So be sure to get yourself a handout. Don't want to miss the pictures. So, got to keep you interested somewhere. I'll mention it in the middle, so that way you don't get too bored. Okay, well, let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're most thankful this morning that in the course of time, you begat your Son to be the Son of Man, to be our Savior, and that you have caused him, who is the Word of God, to be the Word made flesh and reveal to us who you are. Apart from him, we wouldn't know you as you are before us now. And we now ask that as we hear your word to us, that you would transform us to the extent that our words would reflect you and the righteousness that is in you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we continue in our study of James. And in the book of James, James calls on what he calls the brothers that he's writing to count it all joy when they encounter trials of all kinds of things. And the word brothers throughout the book are most certainly all of us believers together in the church. And yet it's possible, maybe even partially probable, especially in light of the text today, that he's talking to the brotherhood of leaders in the church. Those who are the leaders of the church that would be teachers. And it becomes more evident in our text today. And he's calling on them in the midst of the suffering and persecution and the social upheaval that they were going through in the difficult times in the church to lead the congregations that they're responsible for into maturity, to remain steadfast, to be unmovable in the face of these difficulties. Be patient, knowing that the process of persecution and difficulty that they're going through is going to create in them a perseverance and a maturity in light of it all, such that they'll be mature. The word in a lot of your Bibles is perfect. We've seen that it is probably better translated to be mature or to be complete, lacking in nothing. And what they do lack is probably wisdom, how to deal with the stuff that they're going through. As it said in chapter 1, verse 5, ask God and he'll give you wisdom abundantly if you ask in faith. And we'll see next week, James is concerned that his readers understand what that maturity and wisdom and righteousness is and who has it and what it looks like in the life of the church. Super important to James to talk about how they are speaking to one another and speaking to the world around them. In chapter 1, verse 19, James commands his beloved brothers to be slow to speak, quick to listen, slow to wrath, anger, because the wrath of man, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Rather, what he's saying is that those who have pure and undefiled religion that would care for the poor and be active in their love of people would bridle their tongue, he says. That's in chapter 1, verse 19 and 26. The leaders of the churches were apparently showing favoritism in the church, both in terms of what they'd say. They'd say, hey, you sit here. You sit over there by my feet. They will talk, big talk about their faith, but they would, instead of being loving and being impartial, they're showing unkind judgments against people, including the poor, and not meeting their needs. There are people speaking pious words about their faith, but they weren't living out their faith in terms of the works that they were supposed to be doing. And so as we saw last week, the word justify in our Bibles and various places, including chapter 2, verse 24, it says, you see then that a man is justified by works, not by faith only. Controversial text, to be sure. But what we're seeing talked about there is in that word that's translated justify or justified is the same word as righteous or righteousness, depending upon how it flows in the text. And we've seen that in several places. And in your outline, I note some of those places. And so the ideas of righteousness and being declared righteous or justified are all related terms for the same reality. The same reality. And those who are justified or declared righteous by God are those who both believe and do good works. Do good works of love. The royal law of love, it says in the text. They then by their faith and their works are accounted by God as righteous. So the righteousness of God is what James is focused on. And so you can see in your outline, we have in the middle part of the book of James, this section that we're starting to deal with now in terms of the use of the tongue. And bracketed on both sides of that is this discussion of righteousness. And so we're kind of asking ourselves, since he's been talking about having a bridled tongue, not using angry words, and being slow to speak, and having pure and undefiled religion that's unspotted by the world in the context of having a bridled tongue, and how he demonstrates to them that they have used their tongues in favoritism and unkindness and dishonor to their poor brothers, he's now going to point right to the center of it. And on each side, it's a what this discussion of righteousness makes us to understand that righteousness needs to be part of our speech. This week we're going to talk about some of the difficulties that speech is. And next week we're going to talk about wise, righteous speech that is peacemaking. It's the opposite of what we're going to look at today. So, let's see. James and the Christians in the first century were looking for the righteousness of God. They were looking for the kingdom to come. That's what Jesus had been promising. And they were looking to see it happen. And as we've said, they saw things that were confusing. Persecution and difficulty and social isolation and poverty and struggle. That's not what they expected. They expected the righteous kingdom of God to come in place. Chapter 1, verse 20 tells us that the righteousness of God is not the product of quick and angry speech. In fact, we see in chapter 3, verse 6, and we'll read these here in a minute, but it says in verse 6, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. That word iniquity is the same word as righteous, but in the opposite. It's righteousness, unrighteousness. And we're going to see next week that the righteousness that's to be produced in the church is going to come from mature speech, wise speech. Remember, the goal is maturity that comes as a result of going through things, as well as the wisdom that comes down from the Father of lights who is above. Well, these Christians had been suffering, of course, primarily by the Jews, but probably others as well. And it's likely they were, well, and we know in the book of Acts, not only was it the Jews, it was primarily the Jews that was persecuting Paul and the church. We also know that the gospel was very disruptive to the culture. And so when Paul would go into a place and people would stop buying idols, the idol makers got upset. And when people had transformed lives and they weren't going to live the same way that they were before, it upset the culture. And they were even talking about they're turning the whole world upside down. Okay, so it's a social crisis. And the gospel does that. It's peaceable in the sense that it's going to bring peace between us and God and one another. And yet it's going to come in and rub people the wrong way who don't want that kind of life and don't want that kind of God. And so it was a confusing time, and wondering how they were supposed to deal with these things. And so they're probably asking, are we just going to take this abuse? Is that what God wants us to do? Or should we fight back? I mean, that's a natural response, isn't it? It's possible, and given in our text today, it's likely that the leaders of the churches were making angry speeches about the people that were persecuting them and the people that were angering them. and even causing angry and violent reactions among the believers in Jesus. We're going to see that more in the next couple of weeks, how that's likely exactly what was happening. The leaders, instead of creating an environment of peace and confidence and maturity and wisdom, were driving people to more of a frenzy. Instead of a church humbly before the Lord, they very well may have been more of a mob. And James is writing, and it's kind of understandable on one hand, right? We know that our reactions to things can get extreme. But James is saying, now is not the time to do that. In fact, it's never the time. Not the time for us today. What we need is something else. He's basically saying to them, you don't know what you're doing. And these things that you're saying and inciting in people are outrageous things in the end. And it's caused by a lack of righteousness that is coming from a restrained tongue, bridling your tongue. Okay, so let's start in the text itself. James 3, verses 1 to 2. Somebody read that. The first two verses. Very good. So here in the middle of the epistle, James is addressing the brothers, leaders, to be very careful about who they allow to be teachers in the churches. And notice in verse 1 there, the words of you are not even in the original Greek, meaning it's directed to my brothers who are the leaders. Not many. Let not many become teachers. And he's saying, brothers, don't let that happen. They're already teachers. All right? Those who aspire to be teachers should understand that they're going to receive a stricter judgment about what they have to say than those who are not teachers. Why do you think that might be? Oh, that's good. To whom much is given, much is required. That's good. What else? They're teachers. And the implication is? Excellent. Yes, they're going to follow what they say. And so if they're moving people in the wrong direction, they're going to be judged more strictly. And so clearly this has an end of time judgment aspect to it. So the people that ought to be teachers are those who understand that you're going to be under stricter judgment because you have a responsibility. Verse 2 says, and we all stumble in many ways. It's true, isn't it? Do teachers stumble? Of course. Sometimes teachers teach improperly. Yeah. You know, I've been teaching in one way or another for a long time. And I think back to some of the things I have said. I think, hey, Lord, forgive me. Right? So we stumble in many ways. So once again, we're not looking at perfection. I mean, that's not James's aim. He's looking at those who are mature, those who have been trained through various kinds of things in their lives to be able to speak the word of God effectively and to lead the people properly. And so it's to those who are mature as teachers should be, and they have the ability to bridle or control their tongues and then control the whole body of the church. They have control of their own selves and what they say based on the word of God. And therefore, then they have a control over the church. And so, not many should be teachers. Not many should be teachers. Back in chapter 1, verse 21, it says, laying aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. That's the standard for what the teachers are going to be teaching, right? And so they need to be those who are controlled by the word meekly implanted in them rather than what's going on around them. And you get caught up in things, don't you? And you need to be those who are based on the Scriptures and not the world around you, or not even teachers that may or may not be teaching the right way to go. I was just talking to somebody earlier, and they got into some instruction that seemed right at the time, but in the end had a way of not receiving with meekness the implanted word. And so books like the book of James could be dismissed out of hand as not really even part of the word of God. Did I get that right? Strange, odd things can happen based on who you're listening to. And all the more so should be the concern of those of us that are teaching. I could be leading you astray, and hopefully I'm not. Hopefully you're noble Bereans and you're going to check what I have to say by the word of God generally. Because you're receiving the word meekly, the implanted word, because you know that that's what's going to save your soul, not me. You know, I'm kind of a nut at times, but this is a solid word. It's never going to lead us astray. And that's the way of life. Not many should be teachers. It's because the leaders are the leaders of the church, and they necessarily influence others. And it's not just by the content of what they're saying, but it's also the way they say it. It's the way they say it in their attitudes and their tone and the fruit they produce in people as a result of what they're teaching. And I think you need to consider all of those things. Chapter 3, verse 18 says, "Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." That's what the goal of the speech is. That's what righteousness produces, is peace. In the midst of strife, in fact, right? In the midst of trial and difficulty, you can have peace. And so righteous, mature, wise speech produces peace. Not wrath. Not the wrath of man that cannot produce the righteousness of God. And so, as it's saying here in chapter 2, verse 2, keep wanting to say chapter, I'm sorry. Stick with me. We're in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 2, "If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man and also able to bridle the whole body." The perfect man, a perfect man. Who's the perfect man? Jesus is the perfect man. And I would venture to say that we'd all agree here that when Jesus, the perfect man, spoke, he spoke perfectly in a mature, godly, righteous way. There's another mature man. That's Stephen. Stephen in the book of Acts, which we've already kind of made a connection to in this, probably because the scattering that has caused the people of Israel to scatter about, it came as a result of Stephen's martyrdom. Was he a meek and mild and silent kind of guy? He got killed because of what he said. And he made this long speech. And I'm not even sure, but I think somebody can correct me, but I think it may be one of the longest speeches in the New Testament. And it's given to us here. But when you get to chapter 7 of Acts, verse 51, he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did." On and on, and he goes, "Which of the prophets and your fathers did not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now become betrayers and murderers." You know, it's not like James is calling on his hearers to never speak boldly, even critically at times. He's calling on them to speak in a righteous and wise way. So he's not calling for silence, but he is calling on them to be slow to speak, quick to listen, and to not do it in anger. In either the case of Jesus or in the case of Stephen, these guys were outraging about, tossed to and fro, and bringing people to have the same. No, their mission was peace. Their mission was unification with Christ. Their mission was to see the kingdom of heaven come on earth. And so they would speak, and sometimes very tough. And so a mature man is one who knows how to bridle his tongue, not silence his tongue, but bridle his tongue so that he speaks in wisdom. Today, we hear things like, words are violence. Right? You'll read books and stories and blogs and everything else where they'll talk about how in this or in a newscast, the response of the senator was violent against the person testifying. Well, no, not violent. Just, you know, words themselves are not violence. We hear silence is violence. No, silence is not violence. Words have meaning, and we need to understand them and use them correctly. Violence is something distinct from words. However, you can be taught to be violent. You can be incited to violence by the words of people. And I think James is warning about that. And so let's not get all confused. Words by themselves are not violence, nor is our silence. But it's important what we say. You know, you have people that are concerned on one hand about the activities on January 6th at the Congress building. And that some people see it as an insurrection. Some people see it as a riot. Some people see it as a demonstration. Now, it's easy for us, you know, at least it is in my circles and the people that are speaking at me on my social media, to just say, no, none of that. That didn't happen. President Trump didn't incite violence. Well, the words that are used were not entire, whether by President Trump or those that are there. And I'm not making a political statement so much here. I want to use it as an illustration of the way speech is used. The truth is that you get riled up in a crowd. Words can incite unrighteousness. And I have to say, I will say this much, forget the politics of it. It does seem to me things that were going on with that day were the kinds of anger that does not produce the righteousness of God. Off my soapbox for now. I'm going to come back to my soapbox. The message is, not many should be teachers. Why? Because the way they teach and what they teach has an incredible impact on the church. I have provided pictures this time on your handout. And these are pictures I took yesterday morning. This church supports the right to an abortion. And then on the other side of the same sign, it says, God is our mother, quote from John Paul I. I tried, when I got home, to search the internet high and low and figure out whether John Paul ever said that. And I can't find that he actually did. You know, there are things that he did say that, you know, we could largely agree with respect to something similar. But all that to say, what they're trying to communicate by from their standpoint, quoting him, is not the truth. That's disinformation, if we want to use that word. And certainly, this church is declaring what they consider to be a proclamation of the way everyone should think. They're teaching. This is a teaching moment, right? Not everyone should be a teacher. I venture to say these people are not receiving with meekness the implanted word or standing on the word. That's why we need to be careful. And we need to be careful on lots of levels. How many of you are teachers? Hey, we got some volunteers. Yes, you are teachers, some of you, in a school. Others of you are teachers to your children. Others of you are managers in a business, and you teach your people how how to operate in the context of your business. Others of you are teachers in the sense that you think you have something to say, and so you put it out on Facebook or Twitter or some other way. We all probably have some function where we're declarative, we're speaking declaratively. We want people to think like we do. Sometimes it's informal conversations, and other kinds, it can be more formal kinds of communications. And what he's saying is, I think all of us, as well as the leaders in the church, the leaders in society, all of us need to be careful about our speech. And today we have more opportunities to speak our thoughts than, and for people to hear us, than ever in human history. I mean, the amount of information that's created and that gets disseminated and that we receive creates in us the idea that we can be experts and have strong opinions about most everything, don't we? I saw some meme having to do with, and now they're no longer experts in COVID and medicine. They're experts in Ukrainian politics and foreign policy. You know, it's a joke, of course, that we can find ourselves easily having strong opinions and everybody ought to think like I do. And not only that, I'm perfectly happy to tell you my opinion. There is danger around all over the place. And if it weren't so, why would there be such an uproar about somebody buying Twitter? People know that words have consequences. They know that words are powerful. And they don't. And as long as you have sort of a corner on the word market, you feel like you're kind of in power. And then to a certain extent, you very well may be. And so when that gets disrupted, that's unnerving for some people. As James says, we stumble in many ways. We all do. James's warning here is not a call either to sinless perfection or in silence. He simply wants us to humbly know ourselves and the power of our words. And he's saying in this section that by the way we use our tongues as leaders or just members of the church, of the household of faith, we become more than useless at times. We can be destructive to the righteousness of God. Now, may I borrow this? Now, how do we get the word meekly implanted in us? Well, lots of ways. We have Bibles. At the time, there was not a Bible in every household in the first century. We had the blessing of having it on our phones. We have it in our laps. We have several of them in our house. So we have Bibles available. Another important element is the worship of the church. If you take your liturgy, I don't mean this instant, I just mean today, and you look through it, and what do we have? One after another of Scripture. We have prayers. I mean, it's speech. It's almost all speaking of some sort. Either the officiant is speaking or we are speaking. Other times we're singing. Sometimes we're praying. But in all these things, the kind of speech that we're wanting to emulate and that James would like to see us have in our lives on a day in and day out kind of basis are formed in us here in our worship of the church. Interestingly, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, imitate me. Be a lot like me. Follow my example. Don't hang out with the deeds of darkness. The days are dark and troubled. Make the most of every opportunity. Redeem the time because the days are evil. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It's interesting, he says speaking to one another. These songs we sing, we've chosen. Some of them aren't all that exciting in their tune, right? But we do want to be speaking to one another more than feeling towards one another and with one another. What we want is a congregation that is filled with the meekly implanted word all the time, that it comes out. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks and sings. And that's why we sing psalms a lot. We want to sing God's songs. Have it inform our lives. And the way that we come out of this worship and into the rest of our week hopefully has been transformed, transforming the way that we speak day in and day out. All right, chapter 3, verses 3 through 8. Somebody read that. Full of deadly poison. So in these verses, James is giving some analogies, some illustrations in the world around us that we kind of understand about how the use of the tongue impacts and controls things, other people in particular. You know, I don't know that much about horses. I've only ridden them a couple of times and it scared me to death. Some of you are horse people probably, but you know, there you are, you're a horse person. They're big creatures. They can stomp you, and I'm afraid of that, right? But you put this little piece of metal in their mouth and a leather thong that's attached to it, and you can guide that great beast to do all kinds of things. They're less scary. Giant ships can be tossed to and fro by all kinds of winds. Just crazy abuse. Even in the ancient times, those ships could take. And they're guided by a little tiny piece of wood. I say tiny, you know what I mean, in comparison to the big ship. Little bit, little rudder. And it's amazing how much of a turn you can get on a big ship with a little rudder. And that's the illustrations he's using. And so bits and horses, so that the horses obey them or control them, controls the body, not just the horse. The point that he's making controls the body of the church. The tongue controls the body of the church. Large ships driven by fierce winds like persecution and social upheaval, the likes of which we may be experiencing now, right? Things that can concern us and cause us to have fierce responses. The tongue can control that situation, for good or ill. And so not many of you should be teachers, he says, right? Those who are mature and able to handle the word and help people by controlling the body of the church is what we're looking for. And so it's important to choose carefully who will be the teachers of the church, and important how we presume to teach ourselves. And to teach those that are around us, whether it's just in our families, whether it's in the church, whether it's in our business, or whether it's out into the public eye. We need to carefully act because that little bit, that tongue, can have a powerful impact. And you know, the truth is that this is not obvious. It's not obvious to us, is it? We think, well, I just made a flippant comment. But it has impact. It can last forever. I've said things to people. I find out decades later that I hurt them with it. I had no idea. It's just that. I also find out occasionally that some positive statement that I made to someone changed their life. That's a little extreme probably. But I've been told that really helped me. This little thing has an enormous impact, and it's easy to miss it. Easy to miss it. Everybody has to keep in mind the impact of their speech that it has on other people. And so our tongue can boast many great things, but it can be an incredible force for destroying people. Just like a fire. How much fire does it take to destroy a forest? What was it, a couple of years ago, we had a kid light a firecracker down over by Multnomah Falls, and it consumed hundreds and thousands. I'm exaggerating. Not that I ever exaggerate. Lots of acres were destroyed by that fire. It's my understanding he got convicted in a big way. Right? Just one little spark is all it took. And that's the way it is with the tongue. And he's wanting to drive this thing home, not to be over the top. We don't get that. We minimize the impact that our tongues have. We just think it can't be that big a deal. And he's saying it destroys everything if you're not careful. It can be controlled, he says. He says, you know, man, I mean, there's every manner of beast that has been tamed, even biblical dragons. I don't know if they're trained or not, but they're going to be under control, right? Every manner of beast has been controlled. Some of them are like a poison. That's a strange verse. But no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. He's saying, we've been able to tame all kinds of things, but this thing is a very difficult thing to tame. And it's like poison. Like reptile poison. I don't know if reptiles have poison. Can anybody think of a reptilian poisonous tongue? Yeah, maybe so. Maybe in the Garden of Eden, there was a serpent came and used his tongue to deceive. The tongue is a world of evil, just a spark, and it ignites a killing fire. It's a poison. It's a world of iniquity, he says in verse 6. In a world of iniquity, unrighteousness. And so the use of speech is so important in the church that it has the capacity to defile the whole body, it says. And we tend to think of, well, I say some bad things and everything about me is bad. No, he's talking about in the body of the church, words that are not well chosen, words that are compelling people to unrighteousness can defile the whole thing. Defile the whole thing. As usual, I'm running out of time. Chapter 3, verses 9 to 12. We'll finish it out. I'll read it this time. With it, this thing that's full of deadly poison, with it we bless God, our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude or in the image of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter at the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brother, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring can yield both salt water and fresh water. Out of the same mouth, we have the ability to praise God, to, in this worship service, praise God in an appropriate and good way. We bless Him. And we have in the same service the capacity to undermine that by our very words as well, to curse men. He's saying it makes no sense. How can you have both blessing and cursing coming out of the same mouth? in the same context. It shouldn't be like this in our relationship with people. The church was set upon by enemies, surely. And the brothers were blessing God with their tongues and their words and their songs and their messages. But they were probably, in the context of the church, cursing their enemies. And we're going to be tempted to do this. We want the word of God to bear on all things in our lives. And so sometimes we're going to be tempted to use words that are cursing rather than ways to bless. It can become a place of angry, hate-filled speeches. We cannot curse people made in the image of God with the same mouth that we bless people, he's saying. It's like the bridle and the rudder that are steering the church in the wrong direction with contradictory talk about how the church to respond to the enemies of the gospel. We can pray to God to confuse and destroy his and our enemies. And he would do that by converting them or by removing them. But if you look in the Psalms, there are Psalms that are called Psalms of Imprecation. It's kind of a pity that phrase is attached because it means cursing. It almost sounds like they're cursing songs. But in none of these are they cursed. They're praying that God would vindicate them, that God would deal with the assaults of the enemy, that he would cause them to be defeated in their intentions against his righteous people. What this speech is producing is confusion and division in the church. And so we're supposed to ask ourselves, so how are we supposed to behave towards those who are enemies of the gospel and enemies of Christ and enemies of his people? Well, Jesus taught it. He modeled it for us. If we turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 and following. Jesus taught and modeled for us how we're to treat our enemies. And he was never counseling us to curse or direct violence in our actions toward them. Matthew 5. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Similar to what we hear in the book of James. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even tax collectors do so? Therefore, be perfect. Same word as what we have in James. It means mature, complete, lacking in nothing, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And I think the message that he's getting at to us is that we need to be the kind of people that can see others as image bearers. They may be actively opposing us, but we need to see them as actively opposing Jesus. We stand in for Jesus. We are his body in the world. And so we're to respond to them as those who are quick to listen, slow to speak, and understand them and respond, not in an angry, clashy kind of way, but in a way that is effective to try and respond to them as we should. Any thoughts or comments, since we're getting to the end? I'll bet you I'm kind of confusing everybody. I can see it on everybody's face. How do I do that? Yeah. Yeah, yeah. So in I don't know if you were here when I was, I read part of Acts 7 where Stephen was saying, you stiff-necked, and we see Jesus doing the very same kind of language. What he wasn't, neither John nor Jesus nor Stephen is doing is, I want to see you cursed in hell. That's, I think because Jesus himself makes this connection between blessing and cursing, and James as well. I think what's going on here is what we're not seeking is to curse someone as much as we're seeking to bring them to the truth, sometimes with very hard language. That's why earlier I was saying we're going to need to be righteous, not silent. We need to speak with power, but know that our powerful speech can be destructive. And so we need to be careful about it. We're not to be silent. Go ahead. I think you're right. Well, I don't know if there's lines. I think we have to be wise. And that's what we're building into our lives is a wisdom that knows how to deal with such situations. So in the case of Jesus, you've heard it said, or you've read, or you know, I say to you, well, he goes and he grabs those same Old Testament texts and expounds it for them and brings them to greater clarity. Did that convince them? No. Most of them not. Some, we learn later, the crowds were astonished in that same context. After he got done with that sermon, they were astonished at the authority of his teaching. Why? Because he was using that same word that was meekly implanted that they had misquoted or misapplied and applies it to their situation. We want to do similar kinds of things. Wisdom takes in wisdom literature and realizes that there are times where if you rebuke a fool, it's a bad piece of business. Other times when you rebuke a fool, you win them. And so you have to have wisdom to know when that kind of thing happens. And so his concern, I think, because of the difficulty that he's trying to show exists, is telling them to watch out at this point. What we're going to see next week is on the positive side of what wise speech looks like. And we're going to spend the whole week just on very few verses trying to positively take a look at that very thing. Alrighty, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And we know that it cuts deep into our lives. It cuts between bone and marrow and sinew. And it chops us up to make us new sacrifices for you. Except now the sacrifice of our lives that we lay before you in our worship today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.